הלב נמשך, אני בוכה להישאר, הכל כדאי, אני חי בארץ ישראל. This is my home, this is the place to be, מרגיש את אלוקיי כאן בקרבי, אז תעלה אחי ושב איתי. This is my home, זה המקום שלי,
שלי. You're listening to the Bring Them Home Aliyah podcast, hosted by Josh Wander.
Welcome back to the Bring Them Home podcast. This is Josh Wander from Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh. We are honored today to be here with Rabbi Tovia Singer, who is the director of the counter-missionary organization Outreach Judaism. For nearly a decade, he was a host of one of Israel's most compelling radio talk shows, the Tovia Singer Show. He was on Arut Sheva, and he has done so many things. I'm going to just quickly say that he's a renowned lecturer around the world. He lectures over 200 times each year around the globe in North America, South America, Europe, and Israel. He has a vast knowledge of topics such as anti-Semitism, Holocaust, revisionism, Jewish and Christian history, and Christian missionaries. He's written a book, Let's Get Biblical, and let's get Aliyah here. Let's talk a little bit about our topic of the day, which is Aliyah, bringing the Jews home. Welcome, Rabbi Singer, to the show.
Well, thank you very much for having me. It's a joy to join you here on air. One thing is, I'm having trouble hearing you as you're introducing me. The audio, the sound, began to recede.
I'm going to start speaking closer into the mic, if that is better.
If there's any way to turn it off, you can. It's good, but it's a...
I'm not so technical, but I'll do my best to speak up.
No, that's good now. Whatever you did, it's great. It's Gevaldik. Great. Okay. Great to be on.
Welcome. So I want to start from your upbringing. I just found out that you are a fellow Mekisporter, which is, you said, is a rarity, which I don't think so. I meet people from Mekisport all the time, or people influenced, I should say, by Mekisport all the time. It's amazing. I don't know if you're aware of the rich history of Mekisport, Pennsylvania, but many of the Gedolei Yisrael, including Rav Ruderman and Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, and the many Rebbes were there in Mekisport, mainly due to Rabbi Chin and my uncle, Rabbi Gutman. But Mekisport definitely has a very rich history. You weren't there very long, but it's always good to meet a fellow landsman and bring him onto the show. And now we're again neighbors here in Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh.
Very, very much so. I confess, you're the first person I ever met that was that came from Mekisport, that was born in Mekisport. I guess Mekisport general, and probably because I don't ask many people, but I didn't know that. So it's very, very, it's good. It's good to find that out. Very rewarding. You'll have to tell me about my childhood. But anyways, no, it was very, very interesting. Well, thank you for sharing that.
Tell me, my first question, I think about a Jewish mother wanting her son to be a lawyer, a doctor, an accountant, perhaps even a rabbi, but a counter missionary, that is not a normal track for a nice Jewish boy to take. I mean, I would think that's, tell us a little bit how you got to where you are today.
Well, that was the idea that I would devote my life to countering missionaries who are targeting Jews for conversion was something so remote. I mean, look, we both, I think, have a similar background, yeshiva background. There was nothing more. But what happened, I must have been 16, 17 years old, and in Midtown Manhattan with my family on a Saturday night, and I encountered people who were proud. They had Jews for Jesus t-shirts on, hanging up posters in Fifth Avenue, telling Jews to come to a meeting so they can learn more about the Jewish Messiah. I was so shocked and appalled that a Jew would become a Christian and that they were then devoted. That would be like Jews for Al-Qaeda. I just couldn't, because, you know, when I growing up, I grew up around Holocaust survivors, Jews who somehow managed to survive, Christian European. I mean, the idea was just something so alien, and it was like a bomb that went off inside of me. I never dreamed at the time that I would ever take it to the level that I have, but I began to, at first meeting them, I began to engage with them and argue with them. But it was a conversation that was going absolutely nowhere. I knew very little about their religion. The Christians I knew growing up were all Roman Catholic, and not the, even though I was born in McKeesport, I really grew up in Brooklyn. It's hard to tell from my British accent. But,
I won't hold it against you. It's okay.
Yeah. It's all right. So, it's a highly gentrified area. Nobody liked Jews. But all the different neighborhoods, the Catholic, Italian, Irish, the Hispanic, they didn't like Jews. That was a tzad ha'shavish of them. So I really didn't think much of Christianity because I just thought they all hated me. And so when I came to Israel, first time visiting, my uncle lived in the Jewish quarter of the old city on Rehov Misgav Ladach. His name is Meir Singer.
And, I think I know him.
Do know him.
I grew up in the old city. I lived in all four quarters of the old city growing up. So
you surely know him. He's on 34 Misgav Ladach, right above the bookstore.
I know exactly where it is, sure.
And he lived there. He was just Nifter 1 month ago, exactly. And he also had the biggest impact on me in every way. He actually gave me a New Testament that a minister gave to him. It was the first one I ever got. It's so crazy. Because I'm sure you know him because he's a very well-known person in the old city.
How old were you at this time?
I was maybe 17 years old, so it was 1977 or whatever. You know, he was one of the first people to move into the Jewish quarter after it was opened up. You know, he was one of the people who won the lottery, who was able to move into the old city. He was there for many, many years. Look, the whole trip blew my mind away. He gave me the Sefer Eim HaBonim by Rav Tachtel, Zecherino Livracha, that just opened my mind up to my beliefs about Eretz Yisrael. It's not that I didn't have them, and my family was always very devoted to Eretz Yisrael, and I still remember listening to the 67 war on the radio with my grandmother of blessed memory. I mean, it sharpened my mind. It shaped my thinking. My uncle was the greatest influence in my life. And in every way, my love for Eretz Yisrael, my beliefs about Eretz Yisrael, my Zionism, my religious Zionism, and my devotion to helping Jews who are lost in the church. And I used to go, sometimes people ask me, when you're in the Jewish quarter, where did you go daven? And I'm like, because I actually lived in the old city for 7 years as well. And I'm going, what am I going to go to Young Israel? Like, of course I went to the Kotel. I was like, what are you like?
Like, I couldn't. So I actually was Zocha to daven for over 30 years in Young Israel of the Muslim quarter under Rav Nachman Kahana. And so I actually did live in the old city and go to Young Israel, but each day.
Rav Nachman Kahana is an exception. What an exception. We could talk forever about that. But the point was, to me, everything was being there. I have to explain, you're there in the holiest place on earth. So all you're doing is just feeling overwhelmed by everything. Look, I walk through the streets of Jerusalem. I don't need to tell you. And every day I'm going, I can't believe it. So I met a missionary davening at the Kotel right there in front of the wall. Fellow tapped me on the shoulder, asked me if I knew the Lord. I looked at him like he was crazy because what am I doing here? I'm playing, handball. And then he asked me if I knew who Yeshua is, and I told him what Yeshua. Don't ask. The point was I devoted my entire vacation on him, studying with him. We returned back to New York, where we're both from, and he did tshuva and returned back to the Jewish faith. So rough today. The point is that I realized very quickly, it was very clear to me that my tafkid, that my purpose was dafka to help Jews who are in the church, and I've devoted my entire life to helping people who are deeply lost in the church, return back to the Jewish faith. I do a show on Tanakh Talk, and I do many broadcasts. I have a YouTube channel that's viewed by more than 11 million people. It's just a very large channel. Wrote a number of books on the subject, and Baruch Hashem, watching people return back to Yahdut and preventing others from ever getting involved in the first place, to me, it was clear. I had never had a question that this was my tafka, this was my purpose in life.
So there's a joke that goes around the yeshiva world that a yeshiva student once walks into the Beis Medrash and he sees a Tanakh lying down on the table, and he opens it up and he starts looking through it, and he says, wow, this is an amazing book. Someone took all that, you've heard this before, I could tell that somebody's take all the sources from the Gemara and they put it all into one source, into one book over here. It's not so common for the yeshiva world. I remember when I was in high school, seeing a copy of the Beis Yaakov final test that was had questions about Tanakh. And we were all just sitting there like, how does anyone have, like, how would you know these answers? I mean, it was just so wild. It was like a different science that we never broached. And so how does somebody with a yeshiva background know anything about Tanakh? Like, I have a follow-up question to that, but let's start with that.
You really have to devote your life to it. I mean, it's something so delicious that when I learned when we talk about Tanakh, particularly learning about, they're called the Nevi'im Achronim, but it's a misnomer, but really learning the 15 books from Yeshayahu, Isaiah, all the way through Malachi. So they call today the latter prophets, but it's really only the last three that are really the latter prophets. So when you begin to learn that, how do you do that, is you really pour your whole life into it. And it changed me and who I am. And I realized that then, now I know how a ger feels. I realized then I know how a Baal Tshuva must feel, because you're learning, it just opens your eyes up. But there was an interesting caveat to that. And that is, I realized that so much of what I was learning in the Gemara, which is part of the standard curriculum in yeshiva, and I, you know, learned in the Mir, very traditional, was right there in Tanakh, was right there in the Navi. I mean, it wasn't, Chazal knew Tanakh cold. This whole idea that there should be a religious Jew who doesn't study the Navi, this is a very recent, terrible mistake that has occurred. They knew it and knew it cold. So therefore, when I went back to Yeshaya, now in order to know Yeshaya, here's the only tricky part, is that Yeshaya, I have a video series on the book of Isaiah. I'm going through it now. So anyone wants to, you can go through just Tovi Singh Isaiah part 1, 2, 3. But because Isaiah does not follow a chronological sequence, as does Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. So it doesn't follow, it doesn't read that way. And they're not in order. It's the order of the books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, as an example, Yechezkel, are ordered for theological reasons. So you really, someone has to help you do that. I do recommend very strongly, as strong as I can, the Abarbanel. The Abarbanel really opens up the Nevi'im, the prophets, in a way that no other commentator does, where he looks at the grand picture and then assembles it together. He was a great mind of an extraordinary Jew, the last of the Rishonim, and I, you know, without the Abarbanel, I would have never made it through it. So there are, in Eretz Yisrael, in the land of Israel, there are many yeshivot, in Eli, in Hebron, and there are many who are the disciples of the Vilna Gaon who came here, who are part of a curriculum that follows the Vilna Gaon's recommendation. The Gaon of Vilna, an 18th century giant, stated clearly that people should know Tanakh before they even go into you know, as a child. That's the first thing.
I think even before him, you had the Mishnah and Pirkei Avos that says that's Mikra is something, the first thing that you have to master before you get to the rest of things. What there's obviously historically something happened between the Vilna Gaon and his disciples. You know, when Rav Chaim Volozhin set up the yeshiva curriculum, he didn't set it up that way, learning Tanakh by heart before going on to Gemara. So things did change, and there are many different reasons given to why that was so. But I think that today more than ever, it's important to learn Tanakh. And I would even go a step further and say that the more one learns Tanakh, the more Zionist one becomes, because it's hard to learn Tanakh and not be a Zionist. And for that reason, by the way, a lot of Hungarian Jews that were anti-Zionist, they actually write specifically that you should not learn Tanakh because it could stray your mind and you can get all sorts of weird ideas if you start to learn Tanakh.
Wow. Yes, very, very true. And sometimes I hear it sometimes. I really don't want to say this publicly. I hear sometimes yeshiva guys who say, oh, you know, if you learn Tanakh and you don't have a proper Rebbe, you'll become an apikoros. And I'm like, there's no way in the world you become an apikoros if you learn Yeshaya. Now, if you're not familiar with Yeshaya and you go through chapter one, when you hit chapter two, verse six, you're going to feel like you just got hit by a car because you're not going to understand what's going on. Why does Isaiah just explode in different directions? So you do need guidance. And I know guys who I went to yeshiva with who were definitely smarter than me, at least in Gemara, they were smarter than me. And they started learning Tanakh, Navi, and they just gave up. So it's not, don't become an apikoros. It'll strengthen you, but you do need, you just need to know what's going on. And then you need, you know, as I said, my recommendation would be the Abarbanel, because he opens this up and explains any part of Tanakh in a way that no one else did. It's unimaginable that the Abarbanel wrote his parish, his commentary on the Nevi'im from in less than 2 months when he escaped Portugal in 1481 and went to Spain because his life was threatened. It was in those 2 months before he was hired by Isabella and Ferdinand, Yimach Shemam, that he wrote that whole commentary, which is mind-blowing. But I strongly recommend that along with the other standard super commentaries. I'm sure that's a big deal.
Tanakh is just absolutely incredible. I'm just, as a side point, do you take issue with people that mention the traditional way of breaking up the Tanakh as, you know, Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Beis and Shoftim Aleph Shoftim, which is obviously a Christian introduction to the Tanakh?
I don't take issue with it because whatever way you want to organize, look, our verse breakup and the numbering of our chapters was organized by a Christian, not any Christian. You know, but it was organized by the Archbishop of Canterbury. His name was Stephen Langston. I mean, just sorry to mess up everybody's day. Now, it's true that some chapters in Tanakh are cut differently in a Jewish Bible than in a Christian Bible, Lahavdol. But people don't know the influences that went on. I don't want to scare people. So the fact that we split up Samuel 1 and 2, that's not the big deal. The very big deal, the craziness, so this is going to be hard for your viewers to even comprehend, is that the church changed the order of the books in the Jewish scriptures as they appear. And this is a very big deal. And I just take a moment to explain this. People are like, what? So why is there Tanakh? I mean, the Tanakh is an acronym for Torah. You know what that is. Five books of Moses, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ksuvim, the writings. But why is there this distinction? This question becomes even more pronounced because many of the authors of the prophets were also authors of books in the writings. Jeremiah not only wrote the book that we name after him, and as well as the book of Kings, but he also wrote the book of Sefer Eicha, the book of Lamentation, which appears in the writings. People think like the writings are like a sort of a lower level. This is all wrong. So I need to explain this and explain to you what the church did. This is really mind-blowing. This is really going to blow the mind of the viewer. So why is Tanakh loaded this way? So the Torah, you understand, is the instruction book for mankind. This is how to live your life. All the mitzvos, all 613 commandments are in the Torah. There are no extra mitzvahs. There's no mitzvah anywhere else in any other part of the scriptures. They can't be, because the Torah says, Deuteronomy 4:2, do not add, do not take away. So the role of the prophets, of the Nevi'im, primarily is to tell you what you're doing wrong.
You're going to have to translate. I know you're used to translating into English. You're going to have to translate. This is, we're talking about Baltosev and Baltigra. You have to translate into Hebrew for those that are, us Jewish listeners.
So the purpose of the prophetic part of the Jewish scriptures, meaning from Joshua to the book of Malachi, the central role of those books is to record events in which the Jewish people made terrible mistakes. That's the core role of those Sfarim. The purpose is to show how you can mess up. I mean, so you have the Torah, this is the instructions, all the commandments are there, but what could go wrong? How could you mess up? So the Nevi'im primarily are there to show the mistakes. If you look at the book of Judges, there are a series of events that occurred during the course of quite a few hundred years in which terrible mistakes were made. And every error of the Jewish people, every mistake that we made is there for the world to see. And the nations are not slow to use that record as a handle against us. But that's the purpose of the prophetic part of the Nevi'im. Now, there's also the messianic part of it. You know, but there's messianic. The reason why the prophets are recording the mistakes that people have made is so that we learn from them and then repent so that the Messiah can come. In the same way, on a package of cigarettes, it says, don't smoke, and there's a picture of a cancerous lung, because not that the government hopes that that happens to you, on the contrary, so that you quit smoking, become healthy, which would trigger the coming of the Messiah. And that's prophesied in the Jewish Bible, in Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21, specifically says that is the return of Jacob, the Jewish people, their repentance, that will trigger the coming of Mashiach. Uvol etzion goel shavei fesh v'yakov. Explicitly. So this is that's why it's there. But the key of the prophets is to explain why, how you can make a mistake and how people in the past did make a mistake. And no one is off the hook. Every mistake is recorded. Now, if the prophets are there, the Navi part, the prophetic part is there to highlight every mistake, what's the purpose of the Ketuvim, the writings, which would include, let's say, the Book of Psalms, the wisdom literature that was written by King Solomon? He wrote three of those works. That's the antidote. The purpose of the writings part, the last section, is to show you, okay, so now you know how you can mess up. This is how you fix it. Tehillim, Proverbs, Mishle, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and so on and so forth. So the writings part is there to show you how to repair the mistakes of the prophetic part. You got it? So it's a perfect system, and that's why there's this division. The church cannot allow that, even though this is recorded in Luke 24:44, that this is the proper order. This will blow most people's minds away. The church could not leave that alone. Why not? Because they don't want the book of Psalms to be the antidote to the problem of sin. They don't want the book of Proverbs to be the answer to the problem of iniquity. They want Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to be that. So what the church did was it moved the prophetic part, particularly the latter prophets, into a part where after the writings part, so that the writings are inserted earlier, so that by the time you finish the book of Malachi, you are then ready for the answer. And the answer then is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not the Book of Psalms. I know this sounds crazy, and some of you are going to go, I've got to look this up for myself. Look it up for yourself. And this is a later Christian invention. This is a fourth century innovation to change the order of the Hebrew Bible so that you are left with the conundrum of sin right before the Christian Bible. If you want to know what the problem, what the answer to sin is, in the go look at the Christian Bible, whereas in the Jewish scriptures, the order is very specific. If you want to know what the problem of sin that's highlighted in Jeremiah, go to the Book of Psalms.
Absolutely incredible. I'm going to have to look it up as soon as we finish here, because that sounds absolutely amazing.
That's wild. That is wild stuff. That's wild. This is real. this is really... This is bad stuff. Yeah, go ahead.
I would almost say, fortunately, Jews don't learn Tanakh, so therefore they never have to deal with this conundrum that, like you said, we're getting our Dafyomi on. So basically, this is, I'm getting back to Aliyah a little bit over here. When you learn Tanakh, one of the things I speak about all the time when it comes to Tanakh is the fact that there is a switch that needs to happen in modern day Jews, Orthodox Jews, in order to understand that the messianic prophecies are unfolding before our eyes today. I think that most Orthodox Jews, I hesitate to say, have no clue what Mashiach is, what the Messiah is, what his role is. They think that he's supposed to come and he's supposed to solve all my petty personal problems that I have. Oh, you know, I don't have enough money. He's going to give me money. I have an aching back. He's going to go fix my back. He's going to deal with all the problems in my life. You know, I have problems with my kids. He's going to deal with that. So I'm just waiting for this messianic character to come and fix my personal problems. I think that's very clear that is not the case from Tanakh. I'll re-emphasize that I think there is a switch that has been made, and only understanding the stories of Tanakh can you really put this into make any sense at all. When you understand that in Tanakh, for example, one of the main, I'm sure you're aware of, complaints that Orthodox Jews come up with why they cannot make Aliyah, why they shouldn't move to Israel, is because this terrible secular government that we have controlling the state of Israel today. Anyone who knows basic Tanakh understands that there were much worse kings, Jewish kings in our history, that forced us to worship idols in the streets of Israel. And today our terrible secular government is sponsoring what I believe to be probably the most prolific study of Torah of all of history. I don't think there's ever been a time or place in history where more Torah has been learned full time, having hundreds of thousands of people sitting daily learning Torah has never been seen before in history. I'll give you an example I love to tell over. Maybe you'll appreciate this more than many others. I always tell people that if you understand that there were 42,360 Jews that returned from the Gullus Bavel, from the exile in Babylon, to return to Israel and to rebuild the Second Temple. If you understand, on an average day before Corona, BC, before Corona, we had, on an average day, 50,000 people facilitated through the Ben Gurion Airport. On a peak day, it was 100,000 people. That means in one day, we're able to facilitate more people coming to Eretz Israel than the entire return of Gullus Bavel. That is, talk about mind-blowing. People just don't understand that the Metzias, the reality that we're living in today, is completely different. We're in a completely different world than where we have been for almost all of our history. I'll just tell you one more quick thing, and I'd love to hear your response. There is a famous Gemara that is often spoken about, which mentions the questions that are asked of a person after they pass on from this world. And one of those questions is, Ha'im tzapita li Yeshua, did you anticipate the redemption? So Anios Dati, I always say over that I think that that was absolutely the question that was asked for 2,000 years of our exile. For 2,000 years, we were sitting in Shtetlach in Europe, and we had, what else could we do but to open up a Psalms, open up a book of Tehillim, and start to pray? What else would we expect? What physical action could we take to make the Geula happen except for Tzapita Yeshua, to anticipate it? Today, I believe that the question is a little bit different. Again, La'anios dati, this is my chiddush. I think that we're asked, Ha'im pa'alta Yeshua? Did you actually do something to make the Geula happen? Today, we're not living in a reality anymore where we could just have to sit back and say Tehillim. Not that there's nothing wrong with saying Tehillim, but there's things that we can actually do to bring about the Geula. There are physical, concrete actions that we can take. I would love to hear your response.
Well, I don't know where to begin. Let me see. Peace of the Yeshua, it's the Gemara and Shabbos. So, Daf Lamed, I believe. Mm-hmm. So, the Rav Kook, Zecherinu Livracha, said, see, peace of the Yeshua. So, the word sofa means a watchman, someone from a watchtower. That means you have to look for the signs of Mashiach as well. I love what you said, and I just want to combine that. Rav Kook says that, and he emphasized that you have to be watching. Are you anticipating? There are signs in Tanakh of how you know that Mashiach is coming. I'm going to tell you something that's unbelievable from what you shared. So what you just said is mind-blowing, that there were, as it turns out, the first aliyah to the land of Israel after the destruction of the first temple, when Cyrus, the king of Persia, gave permission for the Jews, ordered the Jews to return to Eretz Israel, to rebuild the land of Israel, to rebuild Jerusalem and their temple. So the first wave was a wave of 42,360 Jews.
I have to interrupt you for 1 second. If everybody just looks right behind me, this is where I look from Haraz Esim. The eastern gate in the times of the Beis HaMikdash went across from Har Zesim. The Mishnah describes a bridge that was built from the place of the Sreifas Paraduma here in Har Zesim, what was known as Har Mishcha, and it went across to an eastern gate into the Har Abayis, which was known as Shar HaShushan, because to commemorate what you are describing, the fact that Cyrus gave permission to the Jewish people to return in the times of the Second Temple. Yeah, please, I'm sorry.
No, this is all mind-blowing. I mean, if you're watching this, just take a deep breath. Make sure you're sitting down. So as it turns, how do you know this number? And we actually know their names. That means that Ezra chapter 2, most people don't read this, is the names of all the Jewish families. We know who they were, who came to the land of Israel to make Aliyah, and they came mamish with nothing. That means they came, just a fast history point. The first temple is destroyed, and all the Jews are exiled from the land of Israel. Nun Shana, for 50 years, there was not a Jew in the land of Israel. It was the only time in Jewish history, from the time the Jews entered the land of Israel with Joshua, to this day, the only time there wasn't a Jew in Israel for those 50 years. Cyrus knew about the prophecy in Isaiah 45. He tells the Jews to leave Babylon, leave Borough Park, and go to the land of Israel. These Jews who came, they came on a promise. They didn't come. There was no Jewish agency, and there was no temple. There was nothing. And they came, and that's why their names are enumerated. We have Jews who came later. Ezra came on a later wave. Those Jews, their names are not enumerated. I mean, the Jews who make Aliyah before the Geula, before the temple, they have a very special place. I'm not going to take this further, but this is a very special place. Only those names are enumerated. Moreover, those Jews, it is highlighted to us, were not the most religious Jews. They were led by great people. The equivalent of Rav Kook, meaning they were led by a man named Zerubbabel, who is from the house of David. They were led by a man named Yehoshua ben Yehotzadok, who was the high priest, who was the nephew of Ezra. He was Ezra's younger brother's son. But besides that, we actually have in the scriptures a description of them that they were, many of them were really irreligious, not keeping Shabbos. And
Nehemiah intermarried.
Intermarried 113 men. Read Ezra chapter 10. We know their names. Took non-Jewish women. And Ezra, when he came into the land of Israel, just so you know, we're not introduced to Ezra until Ezra chapter 7. Why? Forget it, it's beyond the scope of this. Ezra is very upset with them, tells them to get rid of your non-Jewish wives, and they're just send them away. And they did. They listened to him. And if people don't get what is going on, then you're lost. That means, why would the Jewish scripture tell us that the first Zionists would not be all irreligious, but a good segment of them are not religious, not keeping Shabbos? And I've got news for you who have not studied the Navi. It is extremely rare in the prophetic part of the Jewish scriptures where we find Jews who are not keeping Shabbos, where that's recorded. It's not that it never happened, but the Navi almost never mentions it. There are problems that are addressed in the prophetic part, mostly the way people treat others, weak people, the orphan, the widow, the homeless, the naked, the hungry. That's the big, big issue in the prophetic part. But you're not keeping Shabbos? It's rare. You would have to know your stuff, but it's there. And it comes up specifically in this context. So if someone doesn't wake up and say, whoa, how did this make it into the Bible? I understand that could happen. But why did, remember one other caveat, everything that's recorded in the Jewish scriptures not only has to be the word of God, not has to only be uttered by a prophet. There are over a million prophets in Jewish history. Most of their writings were never recorded and included in the canon in the Jewish scriptures. Those things that are included are nitin l'dorot, which means are those things that are relevant to all future generations. How is it relevant to us today to know that the Zionists who came to the land of Israel on a promise left the comforts of Babylon? Boy, Babylon was a very comfortable place, a chandelier in every house. And they left that to come to the land of Israel that was deserted. The Persian Empire was new. How did they do that? Why is that in the Bible? How did that make headlines? Because scripture wants you to know about the redemption. The first people who are going to be part of the redemption are people who are not necessarily the most observant Jews, but they are committed to the land of Israel. And interestingly, their punishment is, most people would not know this, but it's something so rare. What was the punishment for the Jews who took non-Jewish wives? So in the generation that was in the wilderness and the desert, they were put to death. That was a capital offense. These Jews, because they had the merits, chus, of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, of settling the land of Israel, and they did it with such mesiris nefesh, which means they gave over their lives for it. There was nothing here, nothing here. They would just had to, Ezra put ashes on his head. It was a tragedy. They did what he said, and they just brought a korban asham, a guilt offering, which is mind blowing. That's that the korban, that offering, which is found in Leviticus 5 and 6, that offering is used really for people who confess their sins. It's the mildest way, because they were in the land of Israel. They came to the land of Israel. They didn't see open miracles. At that point, open miracles had come to a halt, and therefore they were judged completely in a different way by God. And my friends know this. In scripture, Jews have to come. I know this is going to hit on your question you're going to ask, but Jews have to be in the land of Israel before it happens. They have to. Our Bible says so. It says it openly. And that goes to what you said. You can't read Tanakh. You cannot read the prophets and know the book of Ezekiel as an example and not be a religious Zionist. That's not possible.
It's unbelievable, because I'm asked that question all the time. I'm asked, is Kibbutz Galus like part of this process? Like, why can't we be very, you know, sitting back in our comfortable homes in America or Canada or wherever we might be, and wait for Mashiach to come? Like all the songs say, one, no Jew will be left behind, and bring the house down. We're gonna hang out over here, and we're gonna have fun until Mashiach whisks us away on the wings of eagles. And so we don't have to really do anything to make that happen. I wanted to tell you two quick things. One is a thing that you reminded me of, a famous rabbi that is buried here is one of my neighbors. I always say that I have quiet neighbors here and I have the not so quiet neighbors. So my quiet neighbors are the 150,000 tzaddikim that are buried here in Har Zeisim. And I have the, well, we'll not talk right now about the political, the non-quiet neighbors, but the, one of them is a very holy rabbi named Rabbi Yehuda Alkalai. Rabbi Yehuda Alkalai was one of the first Zionists. I just did a show with historian Yehuda Geberer, and I had him go through the whole history because many people, when they speak about Zionism, they think that this is some sort of modern creation of Herzl, and they don't understand that Jews were Zionists forever, from the beginning, from the time that we accepted the Torah on Har Sinai, or even before that, perhaps, until Herzl, there were Zionists. Every rabbi was a Zionist. There was no Jew that didn't aspire to come back to the land to live in Eretz Israel. And it was only due to the fact that there was this modern creation of a political, secular, socialist Zionism that there became rabbis that came up and started to fight against it because they felt that this was something that was going to take the Torah away from the Jewish people. And I always say that if I lived a century ago, perhaps I would have been anti-Zionist myself because of that reason. But I digress again. This is Rabbi Yehuda Alkalai. Has an amazing, amazing vort that he says. He says that there's a seeming contradiction, a stira, when it comes to Chazal that say that the Geula Shlema, the final redemption, is going to come when all of the Jewish people do a tshuva Shlema, a complete repentance. On the other hand, he says that there are psukim before Hashem and Yechezkel and other places that say that we're going to come home kechotim. The Jews are going to return as sinners. How could it be that we're going to be coming back to our final redemption after having done a tshuva shlema, a complete repentance on one hand? On the other hand, we're coming back as sinners. So he has a beautiful, beautiful saying, a beautiful Torah on this. He says that everybody is familiar with the tshuva that is done that we do every year. We speak about around Yom Kippur. We should be doing it every day, but we speak about it around the High Holy Days. The tshuva that's mentioned in the Rambam and in Hilchas Tshuva that involves mentioning our sins and understanding them and promising not to do them again and you know all the different things that are involved in what he refers to as a tshuva pratis, as an individual's repentance. He says that is indeed one type of tshuva, but there's another type of tshuva that most people are not familiar with. And Rabbi Yehuda Alkalai says that is a tshuva, what he refers to as a tshuva klolis, a tshuva of the nation. There is a tshuva of certain sins that were done throughout our history that are huge national sins. We're talking about the sins of the Meraglim, the sins of selling Yosef at Tzaddik, sins that were on the golden calf, all these sins that have to be repented on a national level. He says, what is the tshuva? The tshuva klolis? The tshuva klolis are the Jews coming back to Eretz Israel. The Jews have to come back to Eretz Israel as a nation, and that is their tshuva klolis. Of course, they still have to look into themselves, and they have to do their own personal tshuva, their tshuva protis. But as a national, on a national level, they have to come back to Eretz Israel. And that explains this contradiction. On one hand, they're going to do a tshuva shlema because they're all going to come back to Eretz Israel. On the other hand, they're going to come back kechotim because on a personal level, they're still going to be sinners. That's it. Blew my mind when I heard that. Your comments? I have one more thing to say, but go ahead.
There's so many comments. I'm just going to say this. I mean, what? There's an entire chapter of the book of Isaiah that's devoted to explain to us that, number one, the person who's going to issue the command for the Jews to return to Eretz Israel, Isaiah was written during the Assyrian Empire, I should just say that, meaning Isaiah lived almost two centuries before the Persian Empire, okay, to just keep that in the back of your head. Isaiah has a whole chapter devoted to telling us that in the future, there's going to be a non-Jew, somebody who does not know my name. He mentions him by name. His name is Kairish, Cyrus. He calls him my Mashiach. And God says, do not question my ways of why I'm doing it this way. And is it an accident that we have a foreign secretary of a country that does not know our name, Britain? And in fact, during in 1947, in the United Nations a vote for the partition plan. Britain apparently did not know our name and abstained. And in fact, it would be a non-Jew who would say, no, Jews go back. And I can go into this very far. One point that must be said, every redemptive process happens over a period of time for a very special reason. People think it's really quite sophomoric that in the blink of an eye, the whole redemptive process would occur. That would be the worst thing that could happen because no one would be able to repent. There would be no time to repent. What the Almighty wants is that people should witness the fulfillment of Isaiah 43, 5 and 6. I'll bring my children from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, the furthestmost islands. And then we witness today half of the known Jews in the world are living in the land of Israel. This is unbelievable. And as you said a moment ago, we are living in a time when there is more Torah being studied in the land of Israel than any time since the days of Hezekiah. Any time. And that Chizkiel, Hezekiah, who was our greatest king, the Navi says so, he's the greatest Davidic king. In his lifetime, there was every child from Dun to Beersheba, from north to south, knew the most complicated, were very familiar with all sorts of Torah, the most complicated Torah. This is happening today. And the reason, why did God need 10 plagues? Why not one plague? Why did God need Pharaoh's permission? Everything I'm telling you is in Ezekiel 38, 39. This is not like I have a theory. It's in the text. The reason why there's a protracted period, we have Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, which is a port, which tells us about an Esarihil Yaakov, the worst, most miserable, painful period for Jacob. It's clearly what occurred over the course of 12 years, culminating in the last 5 years during World War II, the Holocaust. And Umimena Yivoshea, Jeremiah says, and from it you will be saved, from the ashes of that worst thing. And Jeremiah saw bad stuff. Jeremiah saw the first temple destroyed. And he's saying there's a day coming that it's going to out something much worse than anything you're seeing. But from it is going to emerge the redemptive process. It has to, every redemptive process has to take place over time. So people go, ooh, what's going on? I'm seeing things. I'm going to do tshuva. I'm going to repent. The tshuva movement, the movement of repentance. There always have been Jews who repented. But really, the 67 war, really, I remembered as I was a child, really sparked a renewal. And not only that, there's so many people, and I know you know this, who thought they weren't Jewish and are just drawn to the Jewish people inexplicably, getting online, either to become B'nai Noach or convert to Judaism, only to find out that they were always Jewish all along. This is a phenomenon that's occurring. There were always people who converted to Judaism, but not like today where they're standing on lines where they're banging the door down. So if they didn't see these miracles that are unfolding before our eyes today, and the Hischalta de Geula, the redemptive process unfolding, it would have never awakened them. So this is necessary so that the Jews do tshuva and repent. Conversely, whenever we go through a bad time, the destructions always precede by very bad events. So hopefully that people do tshuva, people repent. So the necessity of Jews to be in the land before Mashiach is explicitly in Tanakh. Ezekiel tells us there will be an Israeli army, a Jewish army, and that God will take the Jewish soldiers, even the weakest one, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8 and 9, particularly verse 9, the weakest one will be as strong as David, even like the angels of the Lord of hosts. This is the final war when nations come up against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be a heavy burdensome stone to all those who come against it. You'll find a very similar text in Zechariah chapter 8. Yeah, if you don't know this, I mean, Zechariah is only 14 chapters. It's not a big book. But if you've never read these texts that are explicit, then yeah, you're just walking in the dark. And I don't know about you, but when I was in yeshiva and learning Gemara, and there was a verse in Isaiah that was quoted, I don't think I looked it up very much. And if I did, it was completely out of, it was hard to know. They knew it, Chazal, our sages, Tanakh, of course. But today, it's very important to get back to the Jewish scriptures, to the prophets. And then everything I'm saying is completely clear.
We have, Baruch Hashem, in non-corona times, we have dozens of seminary girls and yeshiva boys that come to us for Shabbos here on Har HaZeisim, and they're always just shocked by the most fundamental ideas. When I speak about Karbonos and the Beis HaMikdash and Mashiach, these ideas that they have, that this is, I'm sure you experience the same thing, that all these three concepts are all one big bunched together into one thing. They don't understand, and it's simple from the Psukim, it's simple from basic Mishnayos, that in the times of Ezra, that they started bringing Karbanos without the Beis HaMikdash, and this is a Mishnah in Edios that says very clearly that you can do such a thing. So Karbanos is not connected to the Beis HaMikdash, it's not connected to Mashiach. They're separate issues that obviously all culminate in the same place, but they're all very separate, and many people, especially if you're living outside the country, you're missing such fundamentals of Judaism. I feel like people say that that they grew up not religious, and they feel that their Judaism was stolen from them. In some ways, growing up religious, I feel the same way, because I feel that I was lacking so many basic fundamentals. If you spoke to somebody a mere 70 plus years ago, and you said to them that soon there was going to be a kibbutz galios with millions of Jews back in Eretz Israel, that there would be a Binyan Yerushalayim, a bustling city of almost a million people, they would look at you like you're insane. Today we're living with these nevuahs unfolding before our eyes, and most people are completely oblivious to it. And that's what the Gros says, V'yaker Yosef es echav v'hem lohi kiruhu, that Yosef recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. He explains in the times of the Geula is going to be happening all around us, and people are going to be oblivious to it. That's actually what's happening for the first time. In 2,000 years, we have dozens of families of Kohanim living in and around the old city of Yerushalayim with Big Day Kahuna inside their closets, ready to do the Avoda. We have rebuilt, we have Kolim, including in our community, that learned Kodshim in order to instruct them. We've rebuilt all of the Kalim of the Beis HaMikdash, with the exception of the one that can't be rebuilt, the Aron HaBris, which was put into hiding 30 years before the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. And for those that need to know where that's at, we know where that's at. We've refound the Tchelis. We're in the process of rebreeding the Paraduma. We're light years ahead of where we were just a few years ago. And most Orthodox Jews around the world are just completely oblivious to what's going on. What can we do, Rabbi Singer, to wake them up?
So if knowledge is not the answer, then everything that we're doing is a waste of time. If education is not the antidote, Torah education, knowing, understanding the words of our prophets. The prophets were the greatest men and women that ever lived. If knowledge of their eternal teachings is not the answer, then we're all wasting our time. Get back to learn the Nevi'im, the words of Isaiah, the words of Yechezkel. That's what's key. And I'm grateful that so much is happening. You know, one of the things that I think is coming out of this fascinating conversation is that there's two things happening at the same time. And I think that reflects this interview. No one's going to shut off this interview, but what is being described by you and I is two things. One thing that we're very excited about, that there are Jewish people who are returning to learning the Nevi'im. In places like Hebron, people, little kids, know the Nevi'im by heart. I remember in Gush Katif in Gaza, I remember when I was there, I remember kids, they were learning, they knew Nevi'im by heart. And as you said, there are Kohanim, there are priests, the descendants of Aharon, I'm one of them, who are preparing for this. And on the other hand, there are some who are just acclimating themselves to this idea. So there are two things going on here in the land of Israel, but there is an awakening going on. And I believe, not that I hear voices or see visions, but I believe the Messianic age is here, meaning the process is now unfolding. It can't be stopped. It's unfolding before our eyes today. And if the children of Israel are enduring, chas v'chlil, heaven forbid, difficult moments, it's only so that we would do tshuva, only that we would turn closer to the Almighty, blessed be his holy name. So what we're seeing today is a revolution, and there is an awareness of the Navi, as really not for a long time. And I've got to say this to the yeshiva world. The reason why the prophets were not emphasized enough in just recent years, I mean, in terms of Jewish history, was really because of the Enlightenment movement. It was really because of the Haskalah movement that emphasized the study of the prophets. So for whatever reason, it was a terrible reason, but unfortunately, the emphasis on learning Nevi'im receded la'afuke the maskilim. I have news for everybody. The maskilim are gone. The haskalim disappeared. There are movements that we're very concerned about today, but they're not learning Navi. So whatever you were trying to protect, it's gone. It's all receded. It's time to get back. It's time to get into the words of the prophets of blessed memory. If you learn Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, it's all there. There's nothing, but it is essential for the Jews to repent, as I said, and therefore it's vital for us to understand our text so that we can hasten the coming of the Mashiach quickly in our time.
Amen. I don't want to keep you any further. Thank you so much for being with us. How do people get a hold of you if they're interested in learning more?
Well, I have a very large channel on YouTube, just my name, Tovia Singer. I do a lot of shows every week, famously on Tanakh Talk. It's T-A-N-A-K Talk, and I'm on every Sunday. It's a live call-in show. I wrote a number of books, quite a number of books called Let's Get Biblical. It's a series. I have a website, outreachjudaism.org, and so much of material is there. So, you know, you can contact me through the website, and I look forward to continuing this work so that we have the kibbutz goyos, the ingav, the exiles, physically, spiritually, and we should both zoich be zoicha to see the coming of the true Mashiach b'mehere b'yameinu quickly in our time.
Thank you know, I was speaking in a one of the largest shuls in America, Orthodox shuls in America, and they asked me what I was going to speak about. This is going back several years, and I was thinking what I should entitle it, and I said just write in the newsletter that I'm going to speak about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the redemptive process. When I got up to speak, I said, you know, I was debating what I was going to call it, and really that was not my original title that I wanted to call my talk, but now that I'm already up here and you're not going to throw me out, I assume, so I'll give you my original title. My original title is Mashiach is Here, What Are You Going to Do About It? I firmly believe that according to the teachings of the Vilna Gaon, Mashiach is here. Mashiach is much more than a person. Mashiach ben David is obviously a person that's going to has not yet been revealed, but Mashiach ben Yosef is a process, and people miss that. There's a process, a messianic process of Mashiach that the Vilna Gaon understood already a couple hundred years ago that this was starting. So did the Baal Shem Tov by sending his students here. We understand that this is a process that we're in. Like you said, it's not something that happens in a blink of an eye. It's a process that's happening. I think that it's so clear for people that the writing is on the wall when it comes to what is happening today. Neither of us are prophets, but it's very clear that a year ago, Israel decided for the first time to close its borders to tourists. And just a couple weeks ago, they closed it not only to tourists, but also to Israelis, to new immigrants. It is clear that the signs are just coming out in the daily news that the gates of Israel are not always going to be open for Jews to come back. This is the time to return. And people shouldn't come here because they're running away from something, because of corona, because of anti-Semitism, because of Biden, whatever the reason you can come up with. People should come here for the right reasons. They have to learn. And if you understand the foundations, if you understand the basics of Tanakh, you'll understand by yourself that this is the place that every Jew belongs. Thank you again so much for being with us. And I hope that we'll have you again, because there's so many fascinating topics to speak about. Thank you so much, Rabbi Singer.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to the Bring Them Home Aaliyah podcast. If you identify with our message, please subscribe and tell your friends about us too. You can leave us a review on iTunes, as that really helps us grow. We're available on iTunes, Spotify, and wherever you get your podcasts. For sponsorship opportunities and for all other inquiries, please email us at bringthemhomeisrael@gmail.com. Check out our website at www.israeltorah.org for more content on this vital topic.